Reading from 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Okay, thank you very much. Good afternoon, everybody. If you haven't met before, my name is Andy, and I'm based at Arborfield Church. We meet in the mornings, but it's very nice to be with you and to look together at the next bit of 1 Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, as it is known today. Coming up on the screen is a picture of said island. And along with all the Greek islands, if you've been watching the news this week, you'll know that Greece and all the islands are on the government's amber list for travel restrictions. That means that as UK residents, we're not able to visit there at the moment for leisure purposes. Now, before COVID, there'd be about 2 million people would visit this island every year. They'd look to enjoy its mix of good food, warm weather, history, and culture. But as we began our journey in Thessalonica last week, you may remember that things were a little bit different in Paul's day. As we began to look at the start of the church there, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had spent around about a month maybe in Thessalonica before they got forced out of town. But the time they'd spent in Thessalonica had been very, very exciting, because we're told that a good number of folk had heard and responded to the gospel message that Paul was preaching. We're told they embraced the good news about Jesus as their saviour. They understood what it meant for Jesus to be God's king, who had died and risen from the dead in order to rescue them. But as verse 5 reminds us here, it wasn't just Paul using words. It wasn't that he was clever with what he said. It was that the gospel message came as words, but as the words of God. They were accompanied by the power of God. It's a reminder that people need to hear about Jesus, of course they do, but as an essential ingredient as words are, on their own, they're never enough. On their own, they're just words. On their own, they accomplish nothing. If they are to be life-transforming to those who hear, if the gospel message is to convict people and convert people, then they must be accompanied by the power of God. And that's exactly what was going on during Paul's time in Thessalonica. But although it started so well, that didn't last. Paul had to leave in something of a hurry. So a little bit later on now, he's looking back at his time and thinking, well, I wonder how they're getting on there. I wonder how they're getting on. In chapter 3 of this letter, we're told that Paul sends his pal Timothy to go and check up on them to find out just how they're doing. And it seems that report comes back with Timothy, and then Paul decides to write this letter that we have before us today. And he writes it starting off. He wants to encourage those people in Thessalonica to assure them that their faith in Jesus, their trust in Jesus that began when Paul was there, is absolutely genuine. So what he does in verses 2 and 3, as we saw last week, he begins by telling them what he thanks God for when he prays for them, their faith, their hope, their love. Now, we learn from those verses as well that they've been very busy. They are works of faith. There are labors of love. They've been working hard themselves. But Paul is in no doubt that ultimately it's God's work, God being at work in them. Which is why in verse 4, he begins with talking about God's love for them and God's choosing of them. In other words, that time when they heard, they understood, and they responded to the good news about Jesus, that all began with God's gracious, loving initiative, as it always does. And that's why when Paul prays, he doesn't say, I thank you so much. He says, I thank God so much. As he thinks back to them, he thanks God for his work and his ongoing work in these new believers. He's encouraged when he hears that they are standing firm in faith and love and hope. But he doesn't stop there, does he, at the end of verse 3? Actually, what he does next is he unpacks this a little bit more for us to encourage them. So when they look back on God's being at work in them, they are encouraged themselves. They think, yeah, I am a genuine believer, loved and chosen by God. And what Paul therefore does in verses 6 onwards, he shows us two ways that they are a model, not only to their neighbours then, but to you and I today. See, what does a genuine Christian believer look like? Well, in two ways we see this afternoon, the Thessalonian Christians model that to us. And the first way they do that is in their response to the gospel, the message about Jesus. How do they respond? Joyful imitation of Jesus amidst trials. Let me read verse 6 again. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So the first example these Thessalonians Christians set for us is the way they imitate Jesus, how they look to copy Jesus in the way that they live. It starts with the Apostle Paul, but they only copy the Apostle Paul insofar as he imitates the Lord Jesus. So do you see, they don't just hear the message. They don't just quite like the message. They don't even just joyfully embrace the message about Jesus. They then seek to live like him. But here I think is where we might be a little bit surprised, because the example they set to us is not their loving the stranger or caring for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable, but their joyful imitating Jesus, even when it's tough. We got a glimpse of this back last week, didn't we, in Acts 17. When Paul preaches the gospel in Thessalonica, there's a riot and they try and put him in prison, so he has to leave. So from the beginning, Thessalonica might be a nice place for a holiday now, but 2,000 years ago certainly was not an easy place to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And as we go through the letter, we'll see a bit more of that. But it's striking, isn't it, that amidst all that opposition, they joyfully welcome the message and start imitating their Saviour. Now, that's not joy at affliction. They're not rejoicing because they're suffering, but they are rejoicing even though they suffer, even when they are suffering. And we might assume those two things can't go together. Suffering so often suffocates our joy, doesn't it? And yet here, they are joyful. They receive and welcome the message, even though they get a hard time for being a Christian. It's a reminder that when Jesus calls people to follow him, that is to follow in his footsteps and to imitate him, he calls us first to pick up our crosses. That's not a sign of things are going to be easy. That's a sign that they'll be quite tough. After all, if we follow Jesus, we follow a Savior who suffered. We follow a Lord whom the world rejected. And so we shouldn't be that surprised if and when we suffer for our faith. Now, that's not suffering for being obnoxious or annoying or aggressive or pompous or arrogant, but suffering because we love Jesus. It was Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, who expressed surprise that so many Christians expect to wear a crown of roses when their Saviour wore a crown of thorns. That's why it's good for us this afternoon to look at these believers in Thessalonica and be reminded of how, as Christians, to follow Jesus, to imitate him, we are to do that through thick and thin, when it's easy and when it's hard. But if that's what they're doing, it's also good to know, well, how do they do that, isn't it? Because they might have been able to do that then, but I'm not always sure that I can or that I want to. See, when things are not going so well, when I think my reputation might be affected, or when things just get jolly uncomfortable for saying I'm a follower of Jesus, well, it's then that I'm tempted to give up on imitating him. Coming up on the screen is a remarkable woman. In the 1950s, she was called Florence Chadwick and was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. But what she decided to do next was to swim from Catalina Island, which was just off the coast of California. It was a 21-mile swim to the mainland. Now, the first time that Florence tried this, it was a really foggy day. She couldn't see more than just a few meters in front of her. And they ended up pulling her out of the water exhausted, only half a mile from the finish. When she was asked why she gave up so close to the end, she told a reporter, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I know I could have made it." Well, 2 weeks later, guess what? Florence Chadwick swam the whole distance, and she did it easily. But it was still foggy that day. The difference was, she said, she had a mental image in her mind of the shoreline as she swam. See, for Florence to keep going in spite of the fog, it was being able to picture the shoreline. For the Thessalonian Christians, for their being able to keep going in spite of persecution, they're remaining steadfast when having a hard time for being a Christian. How is that possible? Well, they kept in mind their certain hope. They're remembering that the risen Lord Jesus will return to rescue them. That was their shoreline, if you like. Look with me at verse 3, the end of verse 3. Their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christian hope, we talk about that quite a lot, don't we? We say, look, it's not wishful thinking. It's certainty over things because God has promised he will do them. It's a hope sure, not a hope so. We see it again there at the end of verse 10. They're waiting for his son from heaven, that's Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, that's Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's the certain hope in the future. Jesus will one day return. And that's what helps them endure when things are tough in the here and now. God's Holy Spirit at work, convicting us of the truth that Jesus will return. Well, that gives us a right perspective on whatever we may undergo on the here and now. And the motivation to keep imitating Jesus today, because we know we'll see him face to face one day in the future. And because whatever we may be facing now, it's nothing compared to the wrath to come. And for the Christian believers, joy is found in knowing that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. He is our rescuer. He is our savior. And one day he will come back. So these Thessalonian Christians, are they enjoying the history and culture of the town, sitting on the beach and eating good food? No, they're suffering for following Jesus. They're afflicted for doing so, but they remain joyful and steadfast, not because of their circumstances, but because of their status. Back to verse 6 again, because God's Holy Spirit is testifying to their spirit. They are loved and chosen by God our Father, and can be sure that one day Jesus will return to rescue them. Now that future hope, future certain hope of Jesus one day returning, that is a big theme in this letter. And as we will come to it again and again and again in different chapters, it will always ask us the question, Paul wants them to be reminded that Jesus is coming back. How often do we think about Jesus coming back? My prayer is that by the time we get to the end of the letter, the return of Jesus will be much more on our minds, as it were, than perhaps it is when we begin. That is certainly one of Paul's intentions in writing the letter. But the reason they're a great example for us today is because they remind us that we don't base our gospel joy on our circumstances, but on our status. They're so convicted by the promise of the gospel that no matter what they're going through now, they continue to seek to imitate Jesus in the present. Now, we may have to suffer for our faith too. We may have to endure. But our joy is not confounded because our hope is steadfast and certain. So what do? Well, we seek to lovingly labor, to faithfully work, to imitate Jesus. But here's the thing. As we look at the rest of this chapter, we quickly discover that they are not only commended for wanting to model themselves on their Savior. They're doing that. They're imitating Jesus. But as they do so, they model their Savior to everyone else as well. So secondly, they're relaying the gospel. They are effective in their witness about Jesus in both lip and life. You see, the way that Thessalonians have responded and now live doesn't only result in Paul praying and thanking God for them. The effect it has on the surrounding area is absolutely huge. Did you notice that as Kate read it? Look with me at verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. He's saying across the whole of Greece, people now know what's going on here. Do you see, they didn't only receive the gospel message and keep following Jesus, they also shared that message in the surrounding area. See, when they understood that the news about Jesus was good news for them, they also understood it's also good news for everyone. And it's a wonderful phrase there in verse 8 when it says the gospel message rang out from you. Now that can talk about a trumpet or perhaps a bell ringing in a tower or perhaps thunder. What's the point Paul's making? Well, it's that everyone has heard. No one hasn't heard. They're all saying, well, what was that? What's that noise? Oh, that's the Christians in Thessalonica. See, their faith in God, they haven't kept it to themselves. It's been thundering forth from the church family in Thessalonica throughout the whole country of Greece. But it wasn't only their speaking about Jesus. It was their living like him. They're laboring, they're working, they're enduring. That's what people are noticing. So there in verses 9 and 10, when Paul meets someone and asks them, have you heard about church at the Green Thessalonica? Everyone replies, yes, of course we've heard. It's like thunder. But they haven't heard about their wonderful band, Tasty Coffee, or Great Kids program. What they've heard, verse 9, is how the Thessalonians have turned from worshipping idols of their day. They've turned to serve God while they wait for Jesus. That's what people have been hearing and seeing. So they're waiting for Jesus to return, you see. It's not a passive sitting around doing nothing, staring at the sky. It's active service while they wait. It's why our waiting for Jesus to return. It's not like standing on a train platform. It's more like working a long, busy shift in a restaurant. Our waiting is waitering. It's serving others while we wait for Jesus to come back. And that's what they've been doing. It's why back in verse 3, it doesn't talk about their wallowing produced by faith or their lounging around produced by love, but their works of faith, their labors produced by love. They've been busy serving. So a reminder for us, they stand as an example to us that actually it's what we say and what we do. It's lip and life. It's creed and conduct. It's belief and behavior. The two go together in the Christian life. And so their effective witness then, our effective witness today is both telling about Jesus, must be words, but also living like Jesus, who himself came not to be served, but to serve. And so no wonder Paul is thanking God when he hears about what's been going on in Thessalonica. Because the Thessalonians weren't only saying Jesus is the most important thing in their life, they were demonstrating it by how they lived, how they imitated him and served others. So as their neighbors looked and listened and watched these Christians, they didn't just hear them singing, "Be Thou My Vision." They could see that Jesus really was. It was obvious to everyone how verse 9 there turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Which, by the way, if you're not yet a Christian here this afternoon, it's great that you're here, but it's great also that you see that this is a great description of what it means to be a Christian. It's what Christianity is all about. It is a double turning, a turning from and a turning to. Turning always is, isn't it? As soon as I turn from something, well, I've turned to something else. And what we're reminded of here is that becoming a Christian is turning away from idols and a turning to serve the living and true God. Turning to walk God's way rather than my own way. Turning to worship God rather than myself or someone or something else. It's turning away from those things and turning to God. But it's not only a change of direction, it's a change of affection. That's why turning from idols is never easy. Because an idol, by its very nature, promises us something, usually security and meaning, something we crave. That's the appeal of idols, isn't it? That's why we spend our time and our money on them, why they can consume our thinking, shape our dreams, draw our worship. They grip our hearts. It's why we want to walk their way. Tim Keller, an American pastor, puts it like this. An idol has such a controlling passion in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. He said, look, we don't even think about it. We just do it. We just go their way because they have such a grip on us. Well, that being so, how can we turn from something like that? Well, there's only one way, isn't there? It's turning when we turn to something better. So turn from what is false to what is true. Turn from what is dead to what is living. That's what the Thessalonian Christians did here. Did you notice? They turned from idols to serve the living, the true God. Now, again, we'll see more of what that actually looks like in practice as we go through the letter. But for now, let's be clear that this change of direction and the change of affection in the Thessalonians, well, it didn't go unnoticed, did it? Might have been quite easy for them when they're being persecuted for what they've done. Well, to just turn back. I'll follow the idol of self-pity instead. That'll make me feel a bit better. That'll get these people off my back. What's not to like? But they didn't. They endured. They remained steadfast to serve the living and true God, imitating Jesus whilst waiting for him to return. And news of this rang out throughout the country. No wonder Paul is thanking God for them. If you do a quick search on Amazon, if you type in evangelism, you'll get over 60,000 results. That's a lot of books you could be reading, and some of them will be really excellent. But here in just a few verses, the Apostle Paul points us to the example of the Thessalonians and reminds us of the simple stuff. If we want to see our family and friends, our neighbours and communities turning to Jesus, well, these verses are a great encouragement to us of how to do that. We're to love Jesus. We're to tell people about Jesus. We're to keep living like Jesus. For Jesus is coming back. So as we wait, may God, by his Holy Spirit, give us the grace to joyfully imitate Jesus in lip and life through thick and thin. Amen.